Ruth chapter 1 from verse 1, and I will read the whole chapter. And it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she has heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And we trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. As mentioned very briefly earlier, today is Mothering Sunday, so we're going to do a one-off kind of character study based on the book of Ruth. It won't be solely in chapter one. We're going to move through the book as well as we go, so I'll try to do that as quickly as possible. Now, this book is named Ruth, and that might be because Ruth is in the book 12 times by name. Boaz is actually mentioned 20 times. We've not met Boaz yet in chapter 1, but he becomes a key character in the book. But actually, the character that is mentioned the most times in this book is Naomi, who really is the main character of the book of Ruth. You see, the book begins with Naomi and Naomi's family. It ends with Naomi and Naomi's family. And the other characters really come in and out of the narrative as they kind of interact with Naomi. It's the story of kind of God being faithful to her. So I've got a fourfold outline to follow this morning as we kind of look at the chapters of this book. In chapter one, we see Naomi's bereavement. Chapter 2 is Naomi's bitterness. In chapter 3, we see Naomi's busyness. And finally, in chapter 4, we have Naomi's blessings. And so as we look at the first couple of verses, it tells us, it says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And so we're introduced first to Naomi's family. Firstly, to Elimelech, her husband, as well as her two sons. And we're told a little bit about the family. Firstly, they're from a place called Bethlehem in Judah. Now, there's a couple of mentions of Bethlehem in the Bible before this. But if you start in Genesis and start reading through, by the time you get to Ruth, Bethlehem is insignificant. For us, looking back, it's like really significant. We've got the cradle on the wall over there. It's significant for Christmas. But at this point in time, it's fairly obscure. It's insignificant. It's this little place in Judah. But actually, the book of Ruth is important for setting up the importance of Bethlehem and its prominence in Scripture moving forward. And although Naomi is the book's main character, one of the purposes of the book is that the direction of the narrative is constantly moving towards what we find at the end of the book, the last word of the book. And what we'll find is that the last word of the book is the name David. We're moving towards David. We're setting up the scene for this king of Israel. And so the book introduces us to the family and the lineage of David. You know, the human authors wouldn't have known this, but the divine hand that inspired them knows that in the grand scheme of Scripture, Bethlehem is important not just because of David, but because of who the future son or descendant of David would be, the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in the manger in Bethlehem. And so it's setting up a scene for us that really takes us deeper into Scripture as well. We see in verse 1 that Elimelech leads his family to sojourn in Moab. Bethlehem was fairly close to the border of Moab, so the journey itself wouldn't have been too far. And this was because there was a famine in the land. Now, ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread. So you've got this family living in the house of bread, but there's a famine, and so they decide to move out of that area into another one. And this was during the time of the judges. And what we see when we go through the book of Judges is that there's this cycle where Israel are faithful and God blesses them. And because God is blessing them, they kind of get a little bit careless or a little bit slack, and they become unfaithful and they fall away from the Lord. And so the Lord disciplines them, and then they cry out to God and he sends a judge and rescues them. And then they're faithful again. And it's a constant cycle that goes round and round and round. And they find themselves in one of these cycles where the Lord has brought a famine into the land as discipline upon his nation. Also, the children of Israel had been commanded to occupy this land that God had given to them. But the land that was given to them did not include the land of Moab. And so they were leaving the promised land, the land of blessing, and moving to a land that was outside of the blessing. And so, because of this personal or even national hardship, it demonstrates that there was a lack of faith on the behalf of Elimelech and his family. And really, this was an act of disobedience to the revealed will of God in Scripture. You know, trials and hardships in life are things that we must all face and we will all face. But for Elimelech here, when the going got tough, when things were difficult, as a song says, the tough got going and he got out of the land. I'd like to give a quote from Warren Wiersbe regarding trials. He says, when trouble comes to our lives, we can do one of three things. We can endure it, we can escape it, or we can enlist it. If we only endure our trials, then trials become our master, and we have a tendency to become hard and bitter. If we try to escape our trials, then we will probably miss the purposes God wants to achieve in our lives. But if we enlist our trials, they will become our servants instead of our masters and work for us. And God will work all things together for the good, for our good and for his glory. And so the way that we respond to and deal with trials in our lives does matter. Now, in verse 3, we immediately run into her bereavement, which is what I've called the first section of our outline today, Naomi's bereavement. It's here that her husband dies. See, Elimelech was responsible for taking the family out of the land, but now he has died, leaving Naomi and her two sons. They both marry Moabitess women, and they live in Moab for about 10 years, but then both of the sons die too. It was likely that the sons had become kind of the heads of the family, if you like. They would have been responsible for their mother as well as their own wives. But they also, you could say, failed to think, well, perhaps at this point we should return to the land. As well as this, the Mosaic law had forbidden marriage to foreign women as a protection against idolatry. And yet here we have these two young Jewish men taking wives from the people of Moab. So they'd made a life for themselves outside of the land, outside of the place which God had tied his covenants to. And ultimately, they'd gone a step further then by marrying in a way that was forbidden under the law. Now, there is not a command in the New Testament today for the believer to go and occupy the land of Israel. Don't worry, we don't have to sell our houses and go and live in that thin strip of land. But there are commands for us regarding our fellowship with the Lord and with each other, commands that concern our spiritual walk and our separation from the world. You know, when trials come into our lives, how quickly are we, how prone are we sometimes to kind of leave the Lord and leave his word, leave his people, and try to find solutions or fixes to our problems outside, trying to do things in our own strength rather than trusting in God. I wonder how often we might try to achieve success in our strength by problem solving according to our own wisdom, or by kind of cutting some of the corners in the way that Elimelech did. He may have thought, well, Moab's got bread, that's what's best for my family. But that's not necessarily the case. Elimelech left the land, and whilst we can't directly copy his action by leaving the land to go to another land in the same way, we can copy his attitude. Like when times of trial and testing come, we're supposed to lean upon the Lord. Naomi ended up bereaved, possibly because her family kind of lacked the faith to obey the clear word of God. And so we see in verses 6 to 18 that Naomi decides to return home. In verse 6, she hears that the Lord had visited her people with bread. And this is an interesting wordplay because originally they left Bethlehem, as I said, which means house of bread. And so now the Lord has visited her people with bread, so she's going back to that place. But she's not returning because she recognizes that it's the right thing to do, that it's the obedient thing to do, but because it's the convenient thing to do. She's going because there's bread. The primary motivating factor is not the Lord, but food. And really, verses 6 to 18 is quite a beautiful passage, one that sadly we won't do justice to today. But Naomi implores her daughter-in-laws to return, to remarry, and to continue with their lives in the land of Moab. And I think partly she didn't want the embarrassment of taking them home as foreign widows to her sons, as kind of a living evidence of the unfaithfulness of her family. As we know, Orpah did leave, but Ruth clings to her. And so in verse 19, Ruth, it tells us that Naomi and Ruth both arrive in Bethlehem and that the city was excited or moved or stirred about because of it. To them, it was big news. And this leads us into our second section this morning, the second chapter, particularly from verse 20 of chapter 1 onwards, where we see Naomi's bitterness. She didn't return to her hometown in joy. It wasn't a happy reunion, but she came home in bitterness and perhaps even in shame. She left with a husband and with two children, and she returns as a widow with a widowed daughter-in-law who was a Moabitess. She says in verse 21 that she went out full, but came back empty. And yet, is she really being accurate there? Because if she was full when she left, why would they have left in the first place? They left because of famine, because of an emptiness in bread. But she says, I went out full. She also here is attributing her bitterness to the Lord. She says, the Lord has brought me home again empty. She says, the Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. So instead of making her better, the trials of life had left Naomi bitter. She wasn't actually empty. She had friends and neighbors. She had a community in Bethlehem of people that knew her. She had relatives in Bethlehem, as we shall soon see. And she had Ruth, but at this point she didn't value or esteem Ruth. And more importantly, she had the Lord. But when Naomi refers to God, she attributes what happened to her to God. She kind of blames God for it. She, in her bitterness, she doesn't seek him or trust him. She blames him. She has done her own thing. Her family have gone and done their own thing. They've gone contrary to the will of God. It's not worked. And she's given the blame to God. So Naomi leaves and experiences this bereavement and returns in bitterness, but returns with Ruth. Naomi was a wife and a mother, and this likely would have been a central part of her identity. And so when she returns, she changes her name and she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. So Naomi means pleasant and Mara means bitter or bitterness. You know, what happens when she's no longer a wife but a widow, or what happens when she's no longer a mother and is bereaved of her sons? Instead of her sons, all she has is this daughter-in-law from Moab. And as I mentioned earlier, it must have been a little bit of an embarrassment for her. And perhaps if you had experienced the loss that Naomi has experienced, if we were to try to put ourselves in her shoes, we might be able to sympathize with her somewhat. Perhaps we actually can relate. Perhaps we've experienced similar losses. Or perhaps as we look at our lives, as Naomi would have looked at hers, perhaps our lives haven't quite turned out the way that we hoped they would. I expect that on Naomi's wedding day, she had dreams and visions of children and grandchildren and growing old with her husband and seeing, you know, her family grow and expand. I expect she never thought she would end up all alone with just this Moabitess as a close family member. Perhaps life has not lived up to the dreams and the expectations that we in this room have had. Perhaps we never quite got the home or the family or the career that we once desired or dreamed that we wanted. Perhaps we've even allowed bitterness towards God to grow in our own hearts because of some of that. You know, Naomi's bitterness can be explained, like we can understand it on a human level, but it shouldn't be excused. And in fact, her bitterness has a detrimental effect on her life, as we see in this narrative, because she goes from being the main character in chapter one to almost being sidelined in chapter two, having a supporting role. But just because she's been sidelined for now doesn't mean that God is through with her or finished with her. And there may be someone here listening today that has allowed bitterness to kind of sideline them when it comes to serving the Lord and relating to him and to his people. And it doesn't mean that God is through with you either. You know, chapter 1 does end on a positive note, because even though Naomi has declared herself to be empty, she had Ruth. And we are also told that it was the time of the barley harvest. And so the narrative started with a famine, but chapter 1 ends with a harvest. And this sets the scene for us moving in to chapter 2. And it's in chapter 2 that Ruth first meets Boaz, who is a relative of Naomi's. This is what verse 1 says. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. And really what we have in chapter 2 is Ruth initially taking the initiative. It's Ruth who decides to go and to glean. She doesn't wait around for Naomi's direction. although Naomi knows the land and the culture and the people better than Ruth, Ruth is the one that is proactive here. She goes out to glean. And just listen, please, as I read from Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. It says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord." So as you're harvesting, you were to go through the field once, kind of anything that fell off or kind of was left behind, and the corners you would leave so that those that were poor and destitute could come and kind of pick the grain or the barley or the bits of food out of your field. And really, this was Old Testament welfare, protecting those that had nothing as a way to kind of provide for their needs. In the course of this chapter, Ruth gleans in the field of Boaz. And at first, this is just coincidence, if such a thing actually exists. And when Boaz learns who she is and how she's caring for Naomi, Boaz makes sure that she gets well provided for. He instructs his servants to give her extra food and to make sure that she's not disturbed from what she is doing. And at this point, there's nothing romantic about the exchange between Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is simply being an honourable man and taking care of the needs of his relative's widow. He doesn't shun Ruth because of her nationality, and thus he demonstrates godly character towards her. If we move down to verses 18 and 19 of Ruth chapter 2, what we see is that Ruth returns to her mother-in-law and she brings with her all the food that she had gleaned. And Naomi is pleasantly surprised. Verse 19, it says, "And her mother-in-law said to her, 'Where have you gleaned today and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you.'" And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked is Boaz." When Naomi learns this, she says in verse 20 to Ruth that Boaz is a near kinsman and says, "Blessed be the Lord." And in these verses, for the first time now, Naomi is saying, "Blessed. Blessed be the man who you worked with. Blessed be the Lord." And so her attitude is starting to change a little bit here. And she advises Ruth to stay in his fields. Chapter 2 in verse 23, it ends with a little bit of passing time as the throughout the barley harvest period, Ruth keeps going back out to Boaz's fields and gleans from there. And so God is being good to Ruth and good to Naomi. Now Romans chapter 2 verse 4 tells us that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Repentance being a change of mind that often leads to a change of action. See, God has shown goodness and grace to Naomi and to Ruth here. And it's at the end of chapter 2, right in the middle of the book, that things start to turn around and pick up for Naomi. At the start of the chapter, she's very passive. She's not proactive. She's not giving Ruth instruction or advice. But the first glimmers of hope begin to appear when Ruth returns with her gleanings. The amount of food must have impressed Naomi. And as soon as she learned the identity of Boaz, her response is to mention that he's a kinsman. And I think this indicates that she may have immediately thought of the possibility of Boaz as a kinsman redeemer. And this then transitions us from the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 and into our third section today, which is Naomi's busyness. Naomi's busyness. And what we find is that she starts to give Ruth instructions and she starts now to be proactive herself. So God has given her undeserved grace, and this grace gives Naomi hope instead of bitterness, a change of mind or a repentance that spurs Naomi into action. See, before this, she would have seen little to no value in Ruth, perhaps even been embarrassed by her. She would have expected that most men would not have been willing to marry her as a Moabite. And when it comes specifically to Boaz, I believe based on some limited biblical evidence, as well as a little bit of Jewish tradition, that he was a much older man, and thus likely would have even been married already and possibly had children of his own by this point. See, one of the reasons is that he's referred to as a kinsman of her husband's, not as a kinsman to her sons, which would have been equally true. But this implies that Boaz was of the generation of Elimelech. And by this point, Naomi is old, Elimelech would have been old, and Boaz would be in that generation. As well as this, in chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, he refers to Ruth as my daughter, which would have been a term of respect for a younger person. In Ruth 3:10, Boaz expresses gratitude that Ruth did not follow one of the young men, which implies that Boaz himself was not a young man. And another clue is in the lineage of Boaz, which can be found in several places in Scripture, but is also recorded for us in the book of Ruth at the end of chapter 4. Boaz is the son of Salmon, and according to other passages like Matthew chapter 1, Salmon marries someone called Rahab, who's famous from the Battle of Jericho for hanging the scarlet thread out of the window. And so Rahab was an adult at the time of the conquest of Joshua and Jericho. Salmon would have been an adult at that point as well. There's at least 30 years between the fall of Jericho and the death of Joshua and the start of the period of the Judges. And Ruth is set a little bit later during the time of the Judges. Not too late, but during a time of famine. And this is likely the same famine that was affecting Gideon, which is found in Judges 6 and 7. And Judges is a little bit hard to get a strict chronological timeline on, because some of the judges overlap with each other's. But Gideon at least comes after Othniel and Ehud, and likely overlapped with Deborah and Barak. So we see it's not right at the beginning of the period of Judges, but a little bit later. So for Boaz to be the son of Salmon and to be living during the famine, which perhaps is the same famine as Gideon, he'd have to be quite old at this point, especially as 10 years pass in Ruth chapter 1 alone. And also, what's interesting is when Obed is born, it's the women in Bethlehem that name him, when usually in Scripture it's the father that names a child. And this implies the possibility that Boaz actually died during the pregnancy, which is what Jewish tradition says. And you have to take Jewish tradition with a pinch of salt, because sometimes Jewish tradition simply makes things up. But I think it's a possibility based on kind of the circumstantial evidence of Scripture. So whilst we can't prove his age conclusively, the facts seem to fit the idea that Boaz was an older man. And before we move on, I think it's just important to briefly touch on what is a Levirate marriage in Scripture. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 onwards describes it briefly. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of the dead's brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate of the elders and say, my brother's husband refuses to raise up the name of his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed. Now, this is a little bit weird, and thankfully we don't have to do this today. This was for a specific time and a specific people in a specific place. But it was the provision under the Mosaic law that if a man married a woman, but he died before they had children, then the man's brother or a close relative was obligated to take the brother's widow on as his own wife and to have children with her on his brother's behalf. Now, he could refuse, as we see there. It's not that he was then lumbered or forced to take this woman. But this was really due to the land divisions and the family inheritances, and again, a way of protecting the vulnerable widows who would have otherwise been destitute in that land. So again, it's a sort of welfare system for widows. It meant that they didn't go destitute, that in the future they still had their own children who could look after them, which was the way that society was set up. And so this is what happens between Boaz and Ruth. Technically, there's nothing romantic about their love. but rather there's something righteous, moral, and self-sacrificing. Ruth could have pursued a younger man and married outside of her mother-in-law's family. Boaz could have refused, as I think it's likely that he would have already had a wife and possibly children of his own. And thus this would split his own inheritance, which is kind of the reason that the other redeemer that we meet in chapter 4 gives for not taking Ruth. And so we see that Boaz's role as a kinsman redeemer came at a personal cost to him. It was sacrificial. Now, Boaz is often referred to as a type of Christ because Jesus is our redeemer. A redeemer had to be a relative, and this is why Jesus took on human flesh, so that he could be one of us and thus redeem us from the curse of the law, redeem us from sin and from Satan's grip. And I think understanding this background about Boaz, that it was a bigger sacrifice for him than we realize, actually deepens the typology of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. But moving back to the passage again in chapter 3, we see the busyness of Naomi continued in chapter 3. Sharp contrast to chapter 2 when she's very passive. In chapter 2, Ruth takes the initiative, but now Naomi takes the initiative and actively guides and advises Ruth and even commands her regarding what to do. There is now hope for some sort of future, some sort of redemption for Naomi and for her family, and thus she gets to work. And this is the effect that hope should have on the child of God. You know, bitterness and despair lead us to apathy and to usefulness. Hope in the heart stirs the believer into action. Now, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life." And Naomi is a living example of that proverb. When her hopes were dashed, when her hope was deferred, she became bitter. It made her heart sick. When hope stirred, when desire came, she blazed into life again. She was, her vibrancy returned. And the final outcome was life, the life of Obed specifically. You know, New Testament hope is described in Hebrews 6, verse 19, as sure and steadfast because Jesus has gone beyond the veil through his death. It's described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as a living hope because Jesus has risen from the dead and lives forevermore. It's described in Titus 2, 13, as a blessed hope because of Christ's soon return. So biblical hope is centered in Jesus. It's centered in his death, in his resurrection, and in his return. And that is the hope that we should have in our hearts as believers. Now, as well as hope, Naomi here demonstrates some wisdom. The older woman is teaching and advising the younger woman in what to do. Now, Titus 2, verses 3 to 5 say the following. Titus says, "The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." Thus, we see here in the New Testament, there was an obligation placed on those ladies in Crete who had walked with the Lord for many years to teach the younger women. And here's a proof text, if you want, for women's ministry in a church. It doesn't say how to do this, how to teach them, but it does say to do this. You know, today is Mother's Day. Those of you who are here and are women and have been Christians for a long time, I wonder if there is a way that you can encourage the other women who are here, who are younger or who are perhaps newer in their faith. How can you actively invest in them, perhaps mentor them or disciple them, or just to be an accessible friend that they can turn to when needed? You know, it's great to have one day a year to celebrate physical motherhood, but I wonder how many here could assume a mother-like role spiritually in the life of another. And this isn't restricted to just the ladies. We all ought to be looking to do this for ourselves. For each other, rather. Who in this room can you go and encourage today? Who in this room can you go and build up in the faith? How are you able to come here and as well as receiving something, be able to give it as well. Now, this principle is played out with Naomi and Ruth in chapter 3. Naomi instructs Ruth, and Ruth listens. And those of us familiar with the story knows what happens next. Ruth goes to Boaz. He agrees to redeem her and to marry her. But there is another kinsman who is a closer relative that has the right of redemption. And so Boaz will only be able to do this if the other kinsman declines. And Ruth returns to Naomi with a pledge of sorts, which is 6 measures of barley. And Naomi responds to her in chapter 3, verse 18, by telling Ruth to sit and to wait, for Boaz will not rest until the matter is finished. Now, the 6 measures of barley symbolize the 6 days of the Jewish working week, which goes back to creation. God created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. So it's a sign from Boaz saying, I'm going to work. That's why there's 6 measures of barley and not 7. I'm not going to rest until the matter is resolved. We know in chapter 4 that Boaz does resolve the matter, that the kinsman redeemer, the nearer kinsman, turns down the chance to purchase Elimelech's land and to marry Ruth. And there are times in our life where busyness and preparation and work are necessary. Naomi busied herself in preparing Ruth, but we're not to work and to be busy just for the sake of it. We see Naomi exercise wisdom here by telling Ruth to sit and to wait. And so in doing so, they are trusting in the work of another. Likewise, as Christians, our default position should be one of rest and of trust in who Christ is and what Christ has done. Yes, we should work and we should be busy serving the Lord, but ultimately, that should be the outworking of the expression of the spiritual rest that he gives to us in the first place. But if we come down towards the end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 13, please. Chapter 4 and verse 13. And really, we're in the last section here, which is Naomi's blessing. Naomi's blessing. In verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth as his wife. She conceives and bears a son, and we see that the women once again address Naomi. The women were aghast in chapter 1 at her appearance, but now they share in her delight in chapter 4. In verse 15, Obed is called a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Ruth is also likened to be greater than 7 sons, and this is interesting because having 7 sons was seen by the Jews as the ultimate blessing from God. We see that Naomi takes the child and that the women say that this child has been born to Naomi, although it's obviously not literally born to Naomi, but in the sense that baby Obed has fulfilled the Levirate marriage and would continue the family inheritance of Naomi. And so the book ends, as we've already noted, with the family tree of Perez all the way down to David, the grandson of Obed. And so we see the great contrast from the start of the book to the end. At the start, Naomi thought she was empty. She thought little or nothing of Ruth. But at the end, Ruth is more valuable to her than having 7 sons. At the start of the book, Naomi is bereaved. But at the end, she is blessed with new life. At the beginning, she's destitute. But in the end, she is redeemed. And in Obed, we see a fourfold blessing. He's a personal blessing to Naomi, because he's a restoration of sorts of the family that she's lost. He's a restoration of her joy and of her inheritance and of her present purpose and of her hope. Secondly, Obed is a blessing to the town of Bethlehem. We see in verses 11 to 12 that Ruth becomes famous in Bethlehem and that the benediction on Obed would be that his house would be like the house of Perez. Obed gave birth to Jesse, and the house of Jesse is a famous house in Bethlehem that was established, and other places of scripture talk of the branch or the stump of Jesse featuring regularly in messianic prophecy. Thirdly, Obed is a blessing to the nation of Israel, specifically through David, who is only mentioned once here, but his genealogy is one of the purposes of the book. And it's interesting that Ruth is said to be better than 7 sons, and 1 Samuel 16:10 tells us that Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, before bringing David, the 8th son, who the Lord chose to make king of Israel. And so we see that David, that through David, Israel is blessed and enjoys its golden age during his reign. And finally, we see in Obed that the whole world is also blessed because he is the forefather of the Messiah. Like on a human level, without Boaz redeeming Ruth, without Naomi's influence in causing Ruth to go to the threshing floor to meet with Boaz, then there would be no Obed, and therefore there would be no Christ. And so we see God's hand in God governing the affairs of men. Obed ends up not only being the forebearer of David, but also of Jesus Christ, the God-man and Messiah, the one through whom the whole world is blessed, through his death for our sin, and through his resurrection again from the dead. So Jesus is the one about whom ultimately the whole Bible itself is written. And although his name is missing from the book of Ruth, it's almost impossible to see the hints and the foreshadows that are pointing us towards that future Messiah. Now, the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth is a simple one in many ways, with many elements that are common to life: famine, bereavement and loss, shame, bitterness and resentment. And yet through the grace of God, this was turned around through hope into revitalization, restoration, redemption and blessing. A blessing that had ripple effects both locally, nationally and then universally in time and for eternity. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you can relate to the first half of Naomi's life. Perhaps you have been trying to live in your own strength, or you've been reacting to trials by going and doing your own thing rather than trusting in the Lord. And perhaps you've allowed bitterness towards God to grow in your heart. Perhaps you need to just examine that in your own heart and kind of just return to the Lord to give him the bitterness and remind yourself of the biblical hope that we have in Christ, because he died, because he lives, and because he's coming again. We have that sure hope, that living hope, and that blessed hope. Now, maybe there are ways that you can be more intentional about giving and receiving among our fellowship here. Like, whose life are you speaking into, and who is speaking into your life? And if you feel disconnected from this, if you feel like, well, I'm not really fellowshipping on that deeper level, no one's really speaking into my life spiritually, then I'd suggest you do something like come and join a house group on a Thursday, or go and find someone in the church that you can meet up with for coffee and for a chat and get involved in someone's life. Naomi mentored Ruth. Who perhaps is mentoring you, or who could you be mentoring? You know, perhaps there are some here who have never actually trusted Christ for their salvation. And if that is you this morning, then the offer of redemption from sin and from trusting in self is offered freely based on the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the condition of faith in Jesus alone. For those of us who are already saved, I would just like to close on the final thoughts of Romans 8:28. The verse which kind of sums up the life of Naomi, I think. And it says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." I trust that God will bless these thoughts to your hearts and your minds today.